Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we echo together the words that were just sung. Have thine own way with our hearts right now. Heavenly Father, have thine own way with our minds so that we can properly understand the truth of the passages that we'll be considering this morning. God, so that those truths can make their way down into our hearts and be implanted inside of us to cause us to pursue you more deeply. Lord, to reach out and grasp onto the righteousness that you graciously hold out to us. God, mold us and shape us further into the image of your Son. We ask these things now. We ask you to give us wisdom and clarity and knowledge to rightly travel through these things this morning. Have thine own way among us right now. In Christ's name, amen. In 1937, one of the most famous events of the 20th century happened in New Jersey. Maybe I should say one of the most infamous events happened in New Jersey in 1937, and that was when the famous airship, the Hindenburg, was making its way from Germany to New Jersey, and as I'm sure we've all seen the footage, it caught fire, and the whole thing burned up and collapsed to the ground within about 25 seconds after it actually caught fire. One of the amazing things about that event is of the 97 people aboard, 62 of them survived. By some miracle, by God's hand working through that, only 35 of them died somehow through that. You look at the footage, as I'm sure we've all seen, and you would think there is no possible way anybody survived that, but the majority of them did. And you might have even heard at some point, because it was famous in and of itself, the radio broadcast. The guy that was describing what he was seeing as the Hindenburg was about to make not just landfall, but be tethered to the mast that it was going to be tied to when this actually happened. And it was famous because it was the first time that the phrase, "Oh, the humanity," went into the cultural zeitgeist. He just could not believe what he was witnessing. And at that point in time, in that moment, I have no doubt that as he is seeing this thing burn up right before his eyes, there is no way that he's thinking anybody is surviving. Everybody on board this thing is going to perish. And so he's watching this thing collapse, and he is just, you can tell in his voice when you listen to that recording, you can just tell that he is completely overcome by the horror of what he is seeing before his eyes. But one thing we might never have stopped to consider is, where did the name Hindenburg actually come from? That was the name of the airship. It was actually printed on the side in pretty big letters. If you watch the footage, you can clearly see Hindenburg written on the side of this airship. It wasn't a company. It was actually a specific man, Paul von Hindenburg, who was not just a military hero in Germany, but he was actually a national hero. He spent decades in the military. He was a brilliant military tactician. He had all kinds of victories under his purview over the years. And if you look at pictures of him in his military uniform, he's one of those guys that the left side of his chest was completely full of awards and bars as he made his way up through the ranks of the military. He was so popular that he ran and won in a landslide as president of Germany in 1926. And so he was president for several years and was really revered by the country. And as things progressed, you might remember a few of the things that happened in Germany in the 30s. And as a guy named Hitler was making all kinds of backdoor machinations to consolidate his power over the early 30s, it came to be that the last person standing between Hitler and the Third Reich from taking complete power over Germany was Paul von Hindenburg. And one of the reasons that Hitler's claim to power was delayed for a couple years was because he knew that Hindenburg was beloved by the people of Germany. Hitler was a lot of things. One thing he was not was stupid. He was crafty, and he knew how beloved and revered Paul von Hindenburg was. In fact, he went so far that the last 2 years of Hindenburg's life, every time they would be seen in public together at any type of event, Hitler would take the posture of being below Hindenburg. He would defer to him, taking on the absolute posture of somebody that was deferring to him in a respectful type way. There's actually pictures of them shaking hands where Hitler is actually bowing down to Paul von Hindenburg. But Hindenburg suspected what Hitler was really up to. And as time went on, it became clearer and clearer what the Third Reich actually wanted in Germany. And so, as things progressed, Paul von Hindenburg became very ill, and he had cancer. And when he was 86 years old, just a couple weeks before his death, he kind of succumbed to his advisor's pressures to sign an executive order that after his death, that Hitler would rise to power and become president. And so what happened was, literally 2 hours after Hindenburg died, Hitler had orchestrated things in such a way that an executive order was passed the same night that consolidated the office of Chancellor and President into the office of Führer. And Hitler became Führer as a result of that, within a few hours of Paul von Hindenburg, the military hero's death. Now, we know in the years after that, the axis of the enemy, the axis of power, was fought by the Allied forces, which were the Soviet Union, Great Britain, and the United States, and to a lesser degree, China at that point. But we fought back against this ideology of the Third Reich, right? So there was really three enemies in view in World War II. It was obviously the Third Reich in Germany, it was Imperial Japan, and it was Fascist Italy. But the point being, the Allied powers recognized what a danger all three of these things were, and they came together in a united front to fight back against these three ideologies. And so that idea of unity in the spirit of purpose and mission resonates with us all, right? I mentioned a couple weeks ago that I had a friend who was a Marine for a long time, and he has opined over the years that he doesn't find the same camaraderie and mission inside the church that he did when he was a Marine. And he wishes that that was more the case. And I think he's got a valid point, because we are engaged in a spiritual war. There is spiritual warfare going on all around us every second of every day, right? We don't fight the physical enemies on this earth as much as we fight the prince of the power of the air and the powers that are in the spiritual realm. That is ultimately our battle. So this notion of unity in purpose and mission should resonate deeply within us all. We don't have to look further than what's going on right now that started just this week, the NCAA tournament, right? And you see this unity and camaraderie being displayed by all these teams. Just the other night, we saw lowly 16 seed Fairleigh Dickinson beat mighty number 1 seed Purdue. And the images of that game resonate because it's just like we see every year, that team, Fairleigh Dickinson, which I admit to you, I had to look up where they were. I had heard the name, I didn't even know where they were. They're in New Jersey, just so you know. So they're united together on the sideline, arm locked in their brother's arm, as they are united together in mission and in purpose, hoping that they are able to accomplish their goal. So something about that hits us deep within our hearts and our souls, and it resonates deeply within. This idea that we are united together in purpose and united together in mission. Now, that's really the idea that Paul is driving towards in Romans chapter 15. 15 is a fuller expression of the deeper richness of the theology that he's been talking about in chapter 14 before this. Paul gets into, here is the reasons these things are so important. He talked in chapter 14, the strong brother must put the weaker brother up above his own interests, because their spiritual well-being, to some degree, is under his purview. right? Our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, we must be focused and locked in on their spiritual well-being. It's been said in many ways over the years that no man is an island, right? No woman is an island. And that's even more so in the Christian faith. No Christian is an island. We are called together in unity of spirit, in unity of the Spirit, with the same purpose and the same mission, which is what? Well, Paul answers that very clearly in chapter 15. But the umbrella over all these things is we're united in one purpose, and that is ultimately to glorify God. Everything else in our Christian lives flows out of that. So those things being said, let's read chapter 15, verses 1 through 13 in Romans together. Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." Now pause right there. So verse 1 can be seen as the spiritual hinges on the door that usher us into the previous room that we were in last week, into the next room, which is more expansive in view. And Paul lays forth before us very clearly, here's why these things are so crucial to your Christian lives, to your lives of faith. Now, some translations, the NASB and a couple other ones, actually begin verse 1 with the word "now." And the reason that that's rendered that way in some translations, and that I like that, because what that means is, what Paul is saying is, I would not be about to say the things I'm about to say if it weren't for the things that I've just said before this. Right? There's a conjunction here. There is a reason that I'm about to say this, and it's all in light of what came before this in chapter 14. So let's read that verse 1 again. Adding the word "now." "Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." See, that's two sides of the same coin. Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And he quotes from four different Old Testament passages here, beginning with Psalm chapter 18. "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, verse 10, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, to him will the Gentiles hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So this is a lot of practical application based on the rich, deep theology of why these things are important. So kind of our linchpin verse and the linchpin idea through these things is the glory of God. Look there in verse 6 and 7 again. "Together, as a result of this, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," and he doubles down in verse 7, "welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you," again, "for the glory of God." It's been said in many different ways, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? We're going to unpack that a little bit more here in a few minutes, but let's go back to verse 1 and make sure we understand exactly what he's saying here. But this might seem kind of like harsh language to us. Now, we who are strong, my favorite show growing up as a kid was The Dukes of Hazzard, but my second favorite show as a kid was The Incredible Hulk. I loved to see him just tear stuff up. And the thing that stuck out to me when I was a kid was, boy, he wasn't just strong in like a superfluous imagery type way. He was strong and he used that strength for specific things. That's spiritually the idea that Paul is getting across to us. There's a reason that you're strong, and therefore you have a responsibility to your fellow brothers and sisters to help take care of them. In fact, he goes one step further. Those who are strong have an obligation. In the original Greek, that translates more closely to, we owe a debt to our brothers and sisters. There is a debt that we pay on an ongoing basis in the name of unity. And how does that look? How does that function in our lives? We have an obligation, we have a debt to do what? To bear with the failings of the weak. Now, that's not just to say a kind word to them when it's convenient, or say, I'll pray for you, or just kind of say a few things that might you think might help them in some way, right? It's good to say those things, and it's good to pray for our brothers and sisters, obviously. But the idea of bearing one another's burdens, that's actually literally to help pick it up off of them so it lightens their load. That's the idea that's in view here. We actually come alongside them and help them carry these weights, right? As long as my brother or sister chooses to carry this weight, even though I know in my mind and my heart that they don't have to do that, but if they are bound by their conscience, as we saw in chapter 14, that this is the weight they need to carry and they need to stay away from this and this and this and this, even if I recognize they don't have to do that, I still have a responsibility to come alongside them and help them carry that weight. Because what is at stake here? The unity of the church and the glory of God as a result of that. In other words, the church can't functionally glorify God as it's supposed to if there's not true unity as led by the Spirit within the church. So we have an obligation, we have a duty, we have a debt to pay to help bear with, when it says failings, your translation might say scruples or error of the weak, and therefore not to have chiefly in view pleasing ourselves. Right? That's the flip side of this coin. If we are choosing to place them before ourselves, and we are coming alongside to help them in any number of tangible ways that we can, then we're functionally putting them above ourselves, and chief in view is not our own needs and desires and wants. Right? This is really a hinge statement that rephrases and sums up a lot of what he said in chapter 14 before he goes on to what he says next. So, to that end, listen to the passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them or encourage them very highly in love because of their work." Now listen to this phrase that follows. "Be at peace among yourselves." So in the original Greek, that renders more closely to live increasingly at peace with one another. Again, you get the sense here that this is a choice that you make. Right? The undercurrent to a lot of these things is, obviously, there's going to be little issues arise between you and your brothers and sisters. Right? Because you're all human. You're going to do things that annoy them. They're going to do things that annoy you. Right? We have to be able to deal with that biblically in a Christ-exalting way, always with the focus of, what is the most important thing here? What is the big picture? Because as we talked about a couple weeks ago, you can rest assured, anytime there's an issue between you and a fellow brother or sister, Satan is doing all he can to exploit that. He's doing everything in his power to increase that and chip away at it and make it just a little bit bigger and bigger and bigger so that it becomes much bigger than what it was originally, right? We've all seen families wrecked over stupid, innocuous, minor little things. That has happened in my family. I could give specific examples of things that I found out in my adult life about this schism between family members. And sometimes when you find out what it was originally about, you wish you never would have known in the first place, because that's what caused all of these problems all these years, right? Paul is calling us to a higher standard, live in peace with one another, choose to put aside these petty things, choose to place them ahead of yourself so that true unity can grow in the soil of your hearts. And we encourage you, verse 14, we urge you, he says, brothers, admonish the idle. Look at these action words. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And then we see the summation of that. The next two words in verse 16 are, rejoice always. Right? That's the antithesis to the fallen human mind that we find ourselves falling into so often. Satan, through many different schemes and many different arrows, wants us to turn aside to things of the world. We're going to explore that here in a few minutes in Hebrews chapter 12. There's two categories that we're called to stay away from, specifically that we'll see here in a minute. But think about 14. Clearly, in order to do these things, the prerequisite is that we're paying attention to the lives of our brothers and sisters. Right? That kind of goes without saying through this. Paying attention to their lives and the patterns of their behavior in such a way that we are in tune with them to know when they need to be admonished, encouraged, and aided in specific ways in their lives. So, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's easy to go through life as a Christian and just kind of fly along on our own and not paying enough attention to our brothers and sisters. But we are called to a higher standard, right? The unity of the church is rooted in me intentionally placing them ahead of myself. And we'll see here in just a minute, all we have to do is look to Christ, who put everyone ahead of himself. Not just in his incarnation and his ministry on the earth, but think about what he gave up to come down to live and be born as a human, helpless little baby. Put a pin in that because we'll come back to it here in a few. So to bear, we help carry these weights that our brothers and sisters can struggle with. And think about Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual or you who are more mature should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we'll come back to that last phrase here in just a minute, but just think about the beauty of that word, restore. You who are more mature should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The original Greek word carries with it the idea of being mended, being repaired. And so often when something is mended or repaired, it is stronger than it ever was before that. I shared one time a few months ago when I busted my fingernail when I was a kid. And then when I did it, immediately the whole thing was filled with blood and it was all purple and I had to go into the hospital. And if you remember that, they literally brought out a DeWalt drill and drilled through the fingernail so all of it could be released, right? What does that have to do with this? Well, I noticed once it started growing back, and ever since then, and that was about 37 years ago, my nail there has been stronger than any of my other nails. It's thicker. It actually is harder to cut when I'm trimming my nails. So we see this idea of being restored spiritually. You who are more mature should take care of your brother and sister in such a way that you have their interest in your heart. And you notice when they're struggling. And you notice when they need help with something. You notice when action needs to be taken to restore him. And not just restore him in an ambiguous way. Restore him back to the heart of God. Restore them back to the Spirit as given to us. Restore him back into the gentleness and the meekness and the humility of Jesus himself. Because what do we see here? We should bear one another's burdens because that fulfills the law
of Christ. What does that mean, the law of Christ? What did Christ do? He lived for others. He gave up the glories of heaven, which are completely unimaginable to us. If we had 1,000 lifetimes to ponder nothing but the glories of heaven, we still wouldn't come close to even scratching the surface of what it really is. He gave up the glories and his status in heaven to come to earth. There is no example that we could give that could come close to even comprehending what he gave up to come to earth. So we have an obligation, in light of Jesus' example, to bear with the failings or the scruples or the error of the weak and not to please ourselves. And then it goes on in verse 2. Let each of us, in light of these things, please his neighbor, and not just in a general way, but for his good and to build him up. Another translation says, for his edification. What is the word edification? Well, think about the word edifice. What's an edifice? It's a building. And not just a building, but a strong building, like a fortress. That's what's in view when we talk about edification. That's why it's based on the word edifice, because we are being constructed into a building that God has designed. We are being constructed into the stones that God has called us to be. We see this word, please. It might be an odd turn of phrase to our ears. Let each of us, what? Please his neighbor. The Greek is rendered more closely to give service to. So let each of us render service to our fellow brothers and sisters in the form of building them up. We have an active participation in the construction of the spiritual well-being of our fellow brothers and sisters. Right? That should speak volumes to us. Because we take care of each other. And not just in a human, earthly way. We take care of each other in the interest of spurring on our brothers and sisters towards a deeper relationship with Christ himself. We have an active part to play in the construct of their spiritual well-being. Let each of us render service to our brothers and sisters for their edification. Because if we are built up individually, then the church corporately will be built up as a result of that. Right? In any church body, whatever it is that you go around the city, it will only look like God calls it to look like corporately if the individuals in that church are taking care of each other spiritually. We have a tremendous responsibility through this. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Reaching back into Psalm 69, verse 9, is where that phrase comes from. So our ultimate example of humility and service, obviously, is Christ. And before we look at Psalm 69, we're going to consider Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And listen to these next two words. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We're called to several different things in these three verses. The first of which is lay aside every weight. In other words, keep away every encumbrance that keeps you away from a deeper relationship with God. That's not even necessarily sinful things. That's just things that easily become too important to us, right? And then we see, and every sin which clings so closely, right? Two different categories here. Obviously, we should stay away from sin. That should go without saying. The things that are anti-God, the things that are anti-gospel, the things that Satan is trying in his different schemes to introduce into our lives in various ways, but also we're called to such a higher standard that we should keep away, keep at bay every encumbrance, every weight, right? Things that are neutral. Things that we watch on TV or sports or whatever it may be. Because if that keeps you away from pursuing God in a more increasing way, then it becomes sinful in and of itself. And you're choosing the world over the Word. How do we do that? We look to Jesus, the founder or the author and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith, who did what? He looked beyond the horror of the cross and the shame and the humiliation and the torture that he went through because he knew what awaited him on the other side. Right? He was willing to go through that because glory awaited him, and this was his Father's will. Think about what he said in the garden. Lord, if there was any other way for this to happen, let this cup pass from me. Struggling to such a degree that he was literally sweating blood from his head. In his humanity, begging God to let there be another way. Because he knew what awaited him, the absolute horror of the torture and the cross. But he ends that thought by saying what? But not my will, but yours be done. Walking into the chamber of torture and horror that he was facing. Despising the shame, it says about Christ, not focusing, in fact, in a way, disregarding all of these things that he was experiencing. Focusing on what was ahead and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus, who endured such hostility, such horror against himself, so that what? So that we would not grow weary or faint-hearted. So that we could live in the peace and the light of God on a daily basis. How can we not live in gratitude in light of these things? So, we see here in verse 3, this example of Christ, which we just unpacked a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 12. Read with me in Psalm chapter 69 so we can fully understand why this is being referred to. We're going to pick up in verse 6 in Psalm 69 and read through verse 9. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is your sake that I have borne reproach, the dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. And think about this, verse 9, which is a huge statement that's referred to in the New Testament. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. If you remember, that's the statement that the disciples remembered when they saw Jesus overturn the tables in righteous anger at the temple. Because those people were seeing this as a way to exploit the situation before them to gain a profit. And so the disciples remember this, and this is sort of like a byline over the entirety of Jesus' ministry on the earth. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Zeal for the Lord's house and the holding up of the holiness and honor of that meant more to Jesus than I think we can ever possibly understand. But this is what we are to emulate, and this is applied to Jesus, the second part of verse 9. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So, when somebody has a problem with us believing the gospel, we need to remind ourselves that ultimately, in the immediacy of that, they might seem like our enemy. But ultimately, our enemy is Satan. Because he is guiding them into non-truth. Right? So they don't have such a problem with us. They have a problem with God Himself. Because the world rejects what they see as foolishness. We're reminded of that in different passages in the New Testament. The world sees the cross as absolute folly. I've been asked that, and you probably have too at some point. How can you believe something like that? I mean, it just seems so ridiculously fantastic, right? It is ridiculously fantastic, but it's also the truth. as revealed to us in God's Word. Zeal for your house has consumed me. When it says the reproach that went to you has fallen on me, that means slander, and that means insults of every kind. Remember what Jesus experienced? By people that were welcoming him into the city just a couple weeks before this, praising his name, and now they have so quickly turned and calling on him to be put to death. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Jesus is our ultimate example in view here. And then look at verse 4. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This is one of these statements. I think it's helpful if we work from back to front. So look at the very end of this. We have hope because of what? Because the truth of God's manifest wisdom as ultimately revealed in Christ has been given to us through the Scriptures. That is what our hope is based on, right? So that should remind us that there is times where we all feel like I'm not as close to God as I think I should be right now, right? Now, I feel kind of a spiritual schism in my life, right? Why is that? Well, it's because we have not sought and pursued God as He has called us to. Because I can promise you one thing, God hasn't gone anywhere. It's us that get out of the path. And so we see this progression here. We have hope because of the encouragement of the Scriptures, because of the truth of the Scriptures, which is where our encouragement springs from. And we have endurance as a result of being encouraged through the Scriptures. Right? So we don't have the luxury of saying, yes, I want to be closer to God, but then going out the door and never pursuing Him through His Word. This is the way that He has revealed Himself to us. Right? Like the beginning of Hebrews. Long ago, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets and through the kings and through these different ways. But now, He has spoken to us in the new covenant through Christ His Son, which is given to us through the Holy Scriptures. Right? So Paul is suggesting here, you do have hope. And there is a real, tangible hope, no matter what's going on in your life, that you can grasp onto. But it springs and flows out of the pages of Scripture. So whether you're actually tangibly holding on to it or not is really your choice at the end of the day. Therefore, verse 5, may the God of these two things, of endurance and encouragement, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, and what a beautiful turn of phrase here, in accord with Christ Jesus. So we see this idea of unity, of living harmoniously with one another. If I asked every person in here, what's your favorite band of all time? We'd probably get a different answer from everybody, right? But one of the baselines to every band is that there's different instruments coming together to make a unified sound, right? No band is all guitars and no drums or basses or anything else. No band is all drums. There's a reason for that, right? So we go back to the example that we talked about at the beginning, like the soldiers in the army, they all have a unified vision and mission. They're all there for one purpose. And they each individually have a different role to play, just like on a basketball team to a lesser degree, right? They each have specific responsibilities that they are called to uphold for the success of their unit. And that's what's in view here in Paul's words. May the God of endurance and the God of encouragement allow you to live in such harmony in accord with Christ Jesus. And then we see verse 6, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this progression. We see this cause and effect going on here. This is why you are given harmony, and this is why you are to live like this, like these things that we've talked about up until this point, so that ultimately the church, the body of Christ, glorifies God more clearly. Why is that? Because that means that we have God's glory ultimately in view, and we are making an impact on the unbelieving world around us. Maybe they don't believe. That's up to God and the Holy Spirit. But we are called to live in such a way that we are more clearly revealing God's holiness to the unbelieving world around us. That's the reason that Israel was chosen in the first place, right? There wasn't anything special about the people of Israel. There wasn't anything inherently magical about them over other people. God chose them so that they would more clearly reveal who the triune living God was to the pagan nations around them. Now we know, over and over, they failed. And they failed, and they failed. Because they kept turning aside to pagan gods and to false god worship of various kinds. There's a reason that God called them. Whenever you go into this land, you have to destroy every last vestige of their false gods. Don't leave anything. Because if you do, the inherent lesson in that statement is, invariably, you're going to end up bowing down to them. And that's what we saw happen over and over in the pages of the Old Testament. So we are called to spiritually the same thing. As the body of Christ, we saw earlier in Hebrews, who is a real Jew? It's not necessarily the one that's circumcised. It's the one that's spiritually circumcised. A real Jew is the one that bows down at the feet of Jesus and is saved by His blood. So we are chosen now to functionally be the light in the world, the city on the hill, as it says in the Gospels. So may God, the God of endurance and encouragement, grant you to live in such a way. Therefore, we see the progression here in verse 7 also. Welcome one another, or translation might say, accept one another as Christ has welcomed you again for the glory of God. So we'll go back to verse 6. Let's unpack that a little bit more. So that the result is this, the church more clearly glorifies God, our spirit-led, Christ-emulating unity ultimately glorifies God. And we see that all the way back before Jesus was born. What did the angels declare as they appeared to the shepherds out in the field? Glory to God in the highest, and peace to those with whom He is well pleased. So let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. Look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to pick up in verse 23. This is really a summation of a lot of the things that we've seen over the last couple weeks in this paragraph. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful, Paul writes, but not all things are helpful. In other words, all non-sinful things are okay in a sense, but they're not all helpful. It has to depend on, you have to consider the context in which you're being presented with this. Again, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's the application part of what he just said. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Nothing is inherently evil as far as when it comes to food, right? And we keep needing to understand and remembering that this is in the context of Romans looking down on Jews because Romans thought that Jews were absolutely insane for not eating certain meats. So there is a cultural aspect to this too. But even more so and more pointedly when you get down to the machinations within the church body, right? Because there were Greeks that were saved that never would have had a second thought about eating any kind of meat. But they looked over at the Jews who, again, their dietary restrictions had been ingrained in them from the day that they were born. That would have been very hard for them to extrapolate themselves out of, right? But the Greeks looked at them, why are you not eating this? That is so, you know, that is so stupid. So Paul knew that if this went unchecked, this would become a pretty big schism within the church body. So that's kind of the overview of the New Testament context that we see these things written in. For the earth is the Lord's, Paul writes, and the fullness thereof. If one of the believers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. What is in view here is, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, Don't make a big fuss out of, I can't eat this because it's not sanctioned by God, because how is that going to help your witness? Right? Keep what's really important in view here. But if someone says to you, verse 28, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. Again, this is a different situation where you're about to eat and somebody says, whoa, wait a minute. That was offered to an idol. You shouldn't eat that. And if they're a fellow believer, you instantly recognize, well, they've got a problem with this. And if I still partake this, even though I know my conscience is clear, that's going to cause an issue between me and them and might lead them off the path a little bit. So what's really important here is the glory of God. I need to not partake. Look at verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced for that for which I give thanks? So the summation of these things is 31. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And then look at verse 1 in chapter 11. Paul writes, be imitators of me, not because I'm special or not because, you know, I'm great in and of myself, but because I am an imitator of Christ. Be imitators of me as a model and an example because I follow Christ and He is the ultimate model for all of us. So again, we go back to Romans 15. Look again at verse 7. Therefore, in light of these things, welcome or accept one another. In other words, in light of the tremendously paradigm-shifting truth about Jesus' ultimate example of what a life of service to others looks like, we see that in verse 3, embrace one another in love for the glory of God. And then he goes into verses 8 through 12 and cites different passages from Psalm 18, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 117, and Isaiah chapter 11, all for one main point. The Gentiles weren't just grafted into the family of God as an afterthought. It wasn't like it got to a point where God just kind of threw up his hands and said, okay, let's just bring them in too. This was the plan from the beginning of time. We see three main things in view in these Old Testament references. They will praise God's name, just as the Jews do. They will rejoice with God's people because they have been grafted into the family. Again, they will praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And then, as a result of those things, because they have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of light, they have hope. Look again at the Isaiah reference. The root of Jesse will come. What does that mean? Jesse was David's father, right? Jesus fulfills ultimately the kingship eternally and perfectly that was started with the line of David. So the root or the shoot of Jesse is the line in the lineage of David, which Christ ultimately fulfills as our king and as our high priest. That's the reason Melchizedek is used as an Old Testament example, because he was a king and a priest of God. We don't know much more about him. But ultimately, as we see very clearly articulated many times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest and he is our king, seated at the right hand of God, advocating for us right now. So, let's end on 13. In light of all these things that we've seen, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you can abound in hope. In other words, may your life be so characterized by the hope of Jesus' salvation bestowed upon you that it increasingly overflows into the lives of others in the forms of irrepressible joy and unshakable peace. That is what awaits us as we make our progression and trajectory towards the heart of God, seeking His presence each and every day. Praises be to our blessed Savior for saving us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some passages are difficult to pray after we read through them because it is such a weight on us. Lord, and I'm thankful for that. Lord, may the things that we have considered this morning be planted into our hearts and our souls, growing within us into prompting us to a deeper pursuit of You, prompting us to live out what our calling is. As You say in the Old Testament and the New Testament, You must be holy for I am holy. God, thank You for loving us with a love that is incomprehensible. We lift up all these things in the perfect name of Jesus. Amen.